Lesson in our sermon text comes from Jonah, chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 3, and I'll read through verse 10, the end of the chapter. So let us once more hear the word of the Lord. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice once more in the hearing of your word. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would be here present among us, giving us clarity and understanding, that the parts that are hard to understand would be clear. And those that are easy to understand, we would not only hear them, but that we would be doers of your word as well, and that we would hear and obey. Help me as your spokesman to speak properly, clearly. And may the good news of the gospel be heard by all of us. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As a note, we're going to go to Amos after we finish in Jonah. A few years ago, Disney made a movie called Maleficent. And it's sort of a reworking of the story of Sleeping Beauty from the point of view of the witch who puts the curse on the girl who is Sleeping Beauty. Now, at the time that it came out, in anticipation of it, I think most folks anticipated that the movie would be something along the lines of a Shrek or a Wicked. That is, that it would tell the story from the point of view of the villain, but make an apology for the villain. Particularly, those movies made their apologies that the villain, Shrek, was misunderstood. That he really wasn't this terrible ogre, but that he was a misunderstood person, and thus he shouldn't be considered an ogre, something like that. But Maleficent didn't do that. And I think it was a kind of a shock to the people that saw it, critics particularly. Maleficent, rather, told a different story. It told the story of someone who was evil who repented of that evil. Now, the backstory goes like this, that Maleficent, which is actually played by Angelina Jolie, is a kind and a very gentle person as a child. But she's betrayed. And so she grows up to be this very wicked person. And in fighting back, what she does is she puts a curse on her betrayer's child, who is the Sleeping Beauty at this point. And it's a death-like sleep. So it doesn't get better. It's going to get worse the longer this girl sleeps. But then the story in Maleficent turns. Maleficent watches the innocent but doomed princess. A child she comes to call Beastie. And at that point, she begins to have compassion for this child, and she repents of the curse that she puts on her. The problem is that she can't take the curse away. And so she begins to confess her guilt and her wrongdoing, her sins. They don't call it that, but her sins. She apologizes for what she does. And, you know, she attempts then to go about living a better life afterwards. But what she does is she puts this sorrowful kiss upon Sleeping Beauty, and it is that kiss that the prince will eventually give to her that will awaken her and break the spell, so that she gives the way out of that as an act of her repentance. We come to the story here in Jonah, and we're going to talk about repentance today. It's one of those big theme things that you see, for example, in literature and movies and so forth, this idea of recognizing wrongdoing and turning from it. So it's a theme that the world in some ways is acquainted with, and certainly the scriptures are filled with admonitions to repent of your sins. So Jonah here begins his ministry. It's a very brief preaching ministry in Nineveh. Maybe it's a few days or a few weeks or something like that, but it's not very long. Interestingly enough, the people humbly respond to Jonah's preaching. They turn from their wickedness, and they even seem to, in some degree, bring forth fruits of their repentance, outward fruits of their repentance. All to Jonah's chagrin, although we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. True conversion is what we're looking at here. True conversion, which is born out of godly sorrow. And it flows forth into this life, this new life that is pious towards God, that brings forth fruits of repentance. And so we want to take a look at Jonah and Nineveh this morning. Nineveh converts. I suppose only our familiarity with the story alerts us to the fact that they're going to convert. I suppose that it's not really known until it actually happens if you're reading this for the first time, what's going to happen with these people, because all we've really gotten on the front end of this is very negative things. So that the first time that God calls Jonah, he's called to go and tell of the destruction of a very wicked city, and then what we get in his preaching is that Nineveh will be overthrown. So you get a sense, at least if you're reading just those passages, that Nineveh is doomed. But, of course, that's not what happens. But if you remember, this is the context. We looked at it a few weeks ago, that Jonah is the lowly prophet. Remember, we said it was that the rest of the book really is this cataclysmic confrontation between the lowliness of Jonah the prophet, who was vomited by the big fish and spit out onto the beach, and Nineveh the great, the mighty city, the one that the scriptures tell us that it's this city that God looks upon as great, this exceedingly great city. And that we noted that what that really was intending to say was that Nineveh was not outside the purview of God's rule. And in this case, they weren't outside the purview of God's salvation. And that's important because through the first part of the book of Jonah, Jonah acknowledges the God whom he serves as the God of the land and the sea. In other words, he tells the captain of the ship in chapter 1 that my God is not a localized deity, he's the universal deity. He's the God of everywhere. And so when we come to this passage in chapter 3 and we see that it's an exceedingly great city, or it's, as the footnote says, it's God's city, or a great city to God, it's intending to tell us that it wasn't outside of God's purview, both in his sovereign rule and then in his salvation. We should note, though, at the outset, that like the great fish, which tends to absorb everyone's attention, but only be a vehicle for something else in the book and not the intention of the book. Another insignificant detail, I think, it provides a stumbling block to many, and that is this idea of this 3 days journey. We're told that Nineveh was a 3 day journey, and so people have gotten to the point where they think that Nineveh is this humongous city that takes 3 days to get through, and that's just not the case. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that at its widest point, it was something like a mile and a half. Its whole circumference was probably not more than about a few miles. And so it wouldn't have taken 3 days to walk through the city. It wouldn't have taken that long to do any of that. So basically, we come down to a couple of different things. One way that people understand this is that the intention of the author is to say that it was a long journey from where Jonah was deposited on the beach to Nineveh itself. So in other words, it was more than a day's journey, 3 days being symbolic for a long journey. That's one way to look at it. A second way is to look at this greater Nineveh. There's this triangular area that encompasses about 50 to 60 miles that is a sort of an administrative district. And to say that Jonah kind of went through all of that, And that's part of it. Or you could see it as that Jonah's preaching tour was a three-day tour. And that's kind of how I'm going to take it, that he spent 3 days on his preaching. Not 3 days going through the city or taking that long, but that his preaching tour was 3 days. But however you want to do it, and it's unclear as to what it exactly means, what we do want to recognize is that it's not that big of a city, and he didn't take 3 days to go through it, and he didn't need 3 days to go through it. I think that Oriental hospitality speaks a little bit here, that Jonah takes, and he does something like this, he takes his first day for his arrival into the city. I think he takes the second day to state the purpose of his visit, and he would have probably done it in a much more official capacity, even to the point here where it almost seems like the people here before the king, and I would say that probably it's reversed that way, that we're given a general statement in verse, at the end of verse 4 or 5, that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. I think that probably more according to our hospitality rules at this time, that he would have probably talked to the king or the court in a more official capacity early on. And that it seems like, if you'll notice, the king then gives this sort of top-down, the king then it sort of takes up the preaching and says, here's what Nineveh is going to do, almost to the place where it reverses what we see at the end of verse 5. So in other words, the end of verse 5 is probably a summary. And then verses 6 and following are probably the actual events of the way they happened in some detail. So that he goes to the king, and the king, he hears it, and then the king says to the people, here's what we're about to do. And I think that's probably a better way of doing it in understanding the flow of the events. Jonah himself had to show his credentials. You know, they didn't know this guy from anybody. And so he had to go and show his credentials. And probably part of his credentials were what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, that Jonah is a sign to the people of Nineveh. And I already mentioned to you earlier that I think that, and Jesus says it two different ways in Matthew and in Luke. He says that Jonah is a sign for the generation that Jesus lived in. But in Luke, he tells us that Jonah was a sign to the people. And I think that Jonah carries with him this, what we called the death and resurrection or the exile and resurrection motif, restoration motif. That is that when he went to the king or the people, he said to them, this is my sign to you. And then this validates what I'm about to tell you, that in 40 days, destruction will come to Nineveh unless you repent. And probably his preaching was a bit more than the 5 words in Hebrew, you know, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Probably there was a bit fuller of a message. We know this from the whole of the book. God himself, or Jonah himself, tells us who God is, that he's a God who's merciful and so forth. And also that Jonah seems to expect them on the back end that God would have been merciful in this way. So probably his message was a bit broader. But a lot of commentators, interestingly enough, don't find these people to have been truly converted. In other words, they look at extra-biblical texts and they don't find anything that says, hey, this is what happened in Nineveh at approximately this time, and they all turn to the God of Israel or something like that. I'm not sure how to handle that except to say that if the Bible is not reporting to us true conversions of these people, I'm not sure then what the point of the story would be. If these people were not converted, I don't know what the point of it is. Because Jonah, you can tell by the reaction of Jonah, that Jonah's pretty ticked off on the back end if God spares a bunch of heathens who remain heathens for the sake of just sparing them at that point. So I'm taking these folks to be truly converted. And in fact, Jesus tells us in Luke and in Matthew, he does the same thing in both places, that those people at Nineveh's generation that Jonah preached to would stand up with the Israelites of the first generation where Jesus lived and condemn that generation as having not repented at the preaching of Jesus when the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So I think that these people have been truly converted, and I think Jesus confirms that for us. Nineveh's astounding response then to Jonah's message I think indicates the earmarks of a true conversion. And I think that we should read the end of verse 5 then as a summary, that this is what happened. Here's what happened. They heard the preaching of Jonah and they repented. And then, you know, it really happened that the king heard it and then brought the message then through Jonah to the people. The first act of conversion is in verse 5. The people in mass receive or hear Jonah's words as the word of God. You notice that the first thing that we're told is that they believed Jonah. That's important when we're talking about conversion, because when we talk about conversion in the broader sense, we talk about belief and repentance, or faith and repentance. And what we have here is the first earmark of true conversion, that they heard Jonah's message and they believed it. They believed that God had spoken through Jonah and that he would, in fact, be powerful enough to overthrow this city, to rain down on fire and brimstone or whatever it was going to do, pull the walls down. We have several examples in the Old Testament of God overthrowing a city in various ways. And I think that they understood, yes, God could do it. So they believed it. They believed the whole of the message. The second act of conversion is repentance. We find this in verses, the second part of verse 8, 8b we would call it, and verse 9. There are two words in the Hebrew language that are used to translate what we have here as the word turn. Sometimes it's translated as the word repent. One of those two words is used here in actually it's used four times in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 10, with the mariners, it's used in 8b and 9. And that's used in verse 10 here. And actually, two times it's used of people, the mariners and of the Ninevites. And then two times it's used of God. And one of them is phrased in the form of the question when the king asked, well, let's see what happens, you know, after we've done our thing, if God would turn from, you know, his promise to destroy us. And then it says in verse 10 that God, in fact, turned from that. He relented from the disaster that he would bring upon them. But when it's used of people, particularly, it's used in the context of understanding, or it's connoted as repenting. And so this is what they are doing. They are repenting of their wickedness. This is significant because it's through faith that the people have already turned to God, and now it's by virtue of turning away from their wickedness and their violence that they are that we see the whole of repentance taking place. In other words, the word itself simply means to turn, which is why I think it can be used of God and of people. It's not inherently meaning repent, as in a forsaking of wickedness. It means turn. And when we understand this, we understand in conversion that faith itself is our turning to God, the positive aspect. And repentance, if you will, the other side of the coin, is the turning away from wickedness or violence, which is what I've mentioned here. So that you have the two kinds of turning. We understand that as repentance, that we turn from wickedness to God. And so we're told here that not only then did they believe and that they repented, but then they brought forth good works, which is a part of our repentance. And the good works they brought forth, the king tells them to put away their violence and their wickedness, meaning that the implication would be that, of course, don't do violence and wickedness anymore. Do the positive things of that. So do good and then love your neighbor would be the converse of those things. But the more direct good works that these people did was that they sat in sackcloth and ashes. They mourned over their sin. They fasted, and they did all of those things that are attendant with an external understanding of their repentance. In other words, they didn't just say, oh, I repented inside. They showed it by doing these things on the outside. So you have sort of the classic understanding of a conversion taking place step by step in Jonah chapter 3. And then you have in verse 10 the very well-known, because it's used by critics of the scriptures, that the well-known text that God himself repents. Now, the ESV does not use it. If I understand correctly, if I remember correctly, the King James version of the Bible says that God repented or that God changed his mind, something along those lines. Now, we've already noted that the connotation of the word is really to turn. Not so much to repent per se, although the act of turning that people do is repentance because they turn from wickedness to God. And certainly the acts which accompany the Ninevites then is and takes on the theological meaning of repentance. They repented. What did God do? Well, God didn't repent because he doesn't change, he doesn't sin, so God himself can't repent in that way. He can't change his mind in that way, that suddenly he was sinning and then he decided not to sin or something like that. That's not what we want to attribute to God here. The scriptures as a whole tell us differently, that, you know, God is not a man, he doesn't lie, so he doesn't sin. He's unchangeable, to use the big word, he's immutable. This is what the scriptures tell us. This is who he is. So what do we make of this? Well, I think that we understand this as an anthropomorphism. That is, the ascribing to God human characteristics. In other words, if you notice it, it fits well in the text. That it provides a nice balance to the text. It provides a nice, from the human perspective, what did God do? Well, God said he was going to rain down judgment. But these people turned. And so the king asks that question. Well, we turned. Will God turn? And so it gives us that nice language, and it rounds out the text. So God turns. And we actually translated, the ESV does anyway, as relents. And I think most translations do that. It's interesting because it's the same word used in 3:8, 3:9, and 3:10. And in 3:8 and 3:9, it's usually translated as turn or repent or something like that. And then 3:10, I think every translation all says the same thing, that God relents. Because it understands that in the context, what is happening is not simply that God's mind was changed, or that people's outer works changed God's mind or something like that, but that this is who God is. He's a merciful God. He's gracious and he's kind. And that you have no ability to repent unless God gives you that ability to repent. We understand that repentance is a gift from God himself. And so in their repenting, which was sourced in God, God relents of his disaster and does not bring judgment upon them. Why does he do this? Well, we understand this. Maybe we could take a step backwards and talk a little bit about conversion. Conversion is believing and turning. Conversion is believing and turning. So stepping back then, I think what we're going to see here is God's plan of salvation being worked out in Nineveh through the application of redemption to actual people. In other words, we can read Romans, and we're doing that now in our New Testament readings, and we can get all of the propositional understanding of what it means to repent or to turn or be converted or to be redeemed. We get all the big words and we get all the propositional statements. Theologically, this is what happens to you. It's good stuff. We come to narrative and we get a picture of it. And sometimes what part of our challenge is that we have the idea of conversion in our mind. We understand what it looks like. And it's usually based upon whatever our experience was. So if we had wild conversions, we came down the sawdust trail and we, you know, repented of all of our sins, and we were drinking and smoking and going with the girls to do all those things, and we repented of that, we think that everyone should do that. Or if we grew up in a Christian household and we grew up and we never knew a day when we didn't know the Lord, it just seemed like I've known him all of my life. And then we tend to think, well, this is the way it ought to look for everybody. And what we have to understand is that in either case is that true. In other words, it could look like either of those. And for some people, it looks like one and not the other. And so for Nineveh, this is what it looked like. And what we don't want to do, we want to see all the pieces of conversion, all the pieces of true conversion take place in Nineveh. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to take all of our theological understanding and, you know, dump it back into them. Because then it'll put them in kind of a mess. But what we do want to see is that this is how God saved these people. This is how they responded to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. They responded by sitting in sackcloth and ashes, by tearing their clothes. I mean, it gives us this great picture of the king, who it literally exchanges a robe for sackcloth, sits in ashes and tells everybody to do the same. Don't eat anything. Judgment is coming. Let's turn from our wickedness and our violence. But the first thing they do is believe. So this is conversion as we see it here in Jonah chapter 3. So how we typically understand the application of salvation to people, we usually begin with something called effectual calling or regeneration. And then usually that's we understand that to be the time when the Spirit comes and he's at work in us and he brings us from death to life, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Spirit is at work. He enlivens us. We're now alive. And then we would begin to respond. And we usually say that response is conversion. That is, that it's believing and repenting. This is why I say when we see this in Jonah, we actually see this taking place in the typical way that we would understand it. That is the proclamation of the word with the response. What we never get to see, and Jesus is clear on this in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. We don't know where the Spirit blows. We see the evidence of where the Spirit blows, but we don't know where and when and how and why. We just see the fruit of it. And so what we tend to look at it from the human perspective. And the human perspective is, oh, well, I hear this message and I believe it's true. And how do I respond? Well, I need to repent of my wickedness. But implied in there, because we never know how the Spirit works, implied in there is the fact that the Spirit is at work. This is what I said, that we're told in Acts chapter 11 that repentance is a gift. That Gentiles, Peter says, they receive the gift of repentance in the same way that we did. So no man can repent unless God himself gives him that gift to repent or brings him alive through the Spirit. So we have regeneration, which is implied in our text. It's the part we don't see. And then after that, we have this conversion, belief and repentance. And then justification, adoption, sealing, sanctification, glorification. You know, this is how we work out our application of salvation. These things are close in time in some cases to one another. Some of them we see and give evidence to. Some of them we don't. You know, in other words, we don't know when we're regenerated. We see the evidence or the fruit of it. We believe, something like that. So we see this happening here in Nineveh. And so in Nineveh, what happens is Jonah preaches God's prophetic word. And he does it of judgment and of mercy. As I mentioned, I think he gives us, we're not given the whole message. We're given the judgment part of it. But we're given over and over again that God is a merciful God. And so I think that it incorporates both aspects of it. It's good, if you will, law and gospel. You know, in other words, here's what you've done wrong. Repent, or this destruction is going to come upon you. And so what they do, is that they respond in belief and repentance. Now, the narrative that we have before us is not so much about the exact scope and sequence of the message as much as it's the response of the Ninevites. In other words, what we tend to concentrate on sometimes is the message. And that's a good thing. And there are lots of places through the scriptures where the message is given out in broader detail. Here, we're not given the message so much as the response to the message. And this is what we see. So they respond in faith and repentance. But if you note earlier, back out all in verse 3, that God had already acknowledged that this city fell under his purview, under his jurisdiction. And in fact, as the creator of all things, it was his city. But we understand now that it was his city to save as well. And so as it turns out, the Ninevites are part of his salvific plan, his plan of salvation. And so God has predestined these people, we understand, so that it makes the hearing of the gospel and their response in faith and repentance possible. In other words, we don't want to discount the working of God's Spirit as the word is proclaimed. And so we know that conversion is part of God's recreative act, not his judicial act. So in other words, there's something happening inside of us. Although the two are related, we don't want to say that they're distinct in that way. But in conversion, a person becomes conscious of his sin and of the condemnation that he would fall under. Now, I want to bring to your attention that we do this on a regular and weekly basis. Prayerfully, you do it every single day. But the reading of the scripture should do this for us, that it should bring to our attention where we stand outside of Christ, but certainly in Christ even, that it should bring to us a conscious understanding of our sin. And if we're reading through the Ten Commandments, or if we're reading through one of Paul's epistles, where he gives his lists of things, and we're exempting ourselves on an ongoing basis from all of these things, then we have no conscious understanding of our sin. We remain sinners even in Christ. simultaneously justified and sinful. We remain that way. And so as we read the scriptures week in and week out and day in and day out and with our families day in and day out, we should have a conscious understanding of our sin, and it should prick our hearts towards repentance. This is how these people responded. I know that it's sometimes it's as we progress in our spiritual lives that sometimes it could get dull, or that we don't give ourselves over to that anymore, and we ought to. In other words, the conscious pricking of our hearts. Even as we read the ninth commandment today, I'd like to think that I just tell the truth all the time. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. But let's be honest. Let's be truthful. I probably don't. But neither do you. But if we can't think of those times, not that you have to think of every sin, but we need to consider that we have given ourselves over to not telling the truth all the time. And sometimes it's to get out of sticky situations. It's sometimes to make ourselves look good because we want to look good in front of people. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can do this. They let God's word prick their hearts to be conscious of their sin. But even in responding to it, the response was not, I don't do this. The response was, I'm wicked and violent. That's what the king says. But I believe God's word. And so we understand this idea of true conversion in a both and way. We understand it as the beginning of our Christian life. We point back to that time, maybe some of us know the day, when we heard the message and we responded in faith and repentance, and we point to that day and say, yeah, that was the day I was converted. Some of us, we can't do that. That's okay. Because not only do we have a moment in time when we became conscious of our sins, we ask that, by the way, when we interview folks for membership, particularly if you're telling us, I grew up in a Christian house, that's a good question to be able to respond to. That may be true, but when was it that you suddenly became aware that you were sinful? That you understood that your sin provides or brings to you condemnation before the living God? And that you needed faith in Jesus Christ to save you? You may not have that moment in time, but you may understand, oh yes, I realized that, yeah, there was a time when I didn't know sin exactly, and then I understood sin. And the response is belief in God, that his word is true. And the whole word is true. Both the bad news of the condemnation that comes along with it. Yes, outside of Christ, I stand under that condemnation. But because of Christ, and we read the classic text today in Romans chapter 3, that we get the whole picture of redemption right here, that God is just and the justifier, that he puts Christ in your place. To forgive your sins, to assuage his wrath, so that you don't have to be there, to be that one to attempt to do it because you couldn't anyway. We have this great classic text that we read. And so what we understand here is that these people were responding in a way, and that it's the way that you and I should respond, both in that one time and then that ongoing manner, that weekly, regular, ongoing manner. That we avail ourselves to Christ, that his word is true. The good news and the bad news. The good news being that Christ has come to save you, to forgive you of your sins. And that, out of that, flows repentance. Out of that comes, I want to put away my wickedness and violence. And we generally reverse them. We generally put repentance first and then faith second. And I would make the case that I think in conversion, faith comes first. We believe. And in believing, we apprehend just exactly who we are. And it's not a pretty picture. And we repent. And then we do it regularly as a life lived humbly before God. And so we want to think about the application in those terms today. In fact, to use the confession itself, that we want to confess and we want to repent of particular sins particularly. Here in the text, they're pointed out towards wickedness and violence. But in understanding our sins, we don't simply want to just say, yes, I don't tell the truth. And we want to consider that, yes, I've particularly sinned in a certain way. Because it may be that I have a problem with this. I like to make myself look good. I don't even think about it anymore. I just want to do it. And that's the way I've always been. But really, I've been lying along the way by putting forward something that's not true. But I don't even think about it as a sin anymore. I don't even think about it as not being truthful. I don't think about it that way because it's just what I do. And we may want to consider that maybe, you know, whatever it happens to be, but the idea of the particularity of it. Because then you can repent of the particularity of it. You know, in other words, not just, yeah, I don't tell the truth all the time. Yeah. Join the club. But is there a particular aspect of not telling the truth that is the case with you? And so we have the idea here that God's preached word, it addresses us. And maybe to use a more classic phrase, it undresses us. But thankfully, it redresses us. It redresses us in robes of righteousness, having exposed our sin and need for a Savior. He doesn't leave us there, but he clothes us nonetheless. Calvin writes it this way, commenting on the scripture. By way, the scripture usually means the whole course or manner of man's life. It was as though he said, speaking of the king, there, let every one of you change his disposition and his conduct. Let us all become new creatures. And this is true penitence, Calvin says, the conversion of man to God. And this was what the heathen king meant. That's pretty amazing. The entire city is saved by God. And so we can step back a second time and ask the question, why does God save Nineveh? I don't think there's a definitive answer to that, but here's what I think we could say. That God's other plan of history in salvation, that is the big plan, the covenant that he makes with Abraham, that says that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We understand that even at that point, he was only forming this one nation to know him. You know, the ones who were given the oracles of God. The one who were given the tabernacle and all that went with it. And yet, God recognizes, you know, in telling this to Abraham that the world would not be abandoned, but that they would be saved through him. And in the Old Testament, we only get glimpses of that. And I think this is one of the glimpses that we get. That he pulls back the curtain, if you will, and he says to Israel and to the world, my intention is to save you all also. Not just this group over here. And as we pointed out, it could be also that to acting as a foil. That Jeroboam II had rejected God's word, even though Jonah himself had given him the word that said, hey, you're going to deliver your people. And he rejects that word. He continues in his idolatry, in his own wickedness. And Jonah gets to see on the other side that here, salvation comes even to the nations, to the Gentiles themselves. And so we get this glimpse in the Old Testament of what would become a much fuller reality in the New. And so this is what we know. Salvation, to use the words of Jonah himself, the end of his prayer in chapter 2, belongs to the Lord. But salvation is not some amorphous feel-good sentiment. Because following on the heels of salvation belongs to the Lord is chapter 3. Where true conversion takes place, faith and repentance, faith in the living God, that what he said was true, and a turning from the wickedness, recognizing that they were unholy people in the presence of a holy God. And so Jonah does his preaching ministry, brief as it is. The people humbly respond, but they bring forth fruits of their repentance. And God relents of his disaster, all to his glory. True conversion here we see is born of godly sorrow, and it flows forth into a very pious life for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we ask, O Lord, that through through your Spirit, you would bring conviction to us of our sins. But more so, we pray that we would be strengthened to repent of them and to walk in your ways. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper, and in doing so, we're going to sing number 488, Remember.